So have you turned to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John. We'll read a few verses from the Gospel of John. Chapter 17, and chapter 17 is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. It's really the Lord's Prayer. And I will read verses 1 to 5, and then verses 20 to 26, just because of time. But this certainly gives us, further evidence, further knowledge of who our God is, when we actually have the Son praying to the Father, and we have this dialogue, this prayer going back and forth, and it gives us some insights into the personal relationships within the Godhead itself. So let me just read verses 1 to 5 of John 17, and then we'll skip down to verses 20 to the end of the chapter 26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And we'll go down to verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Okay. Can't read that without some emotion. Just amazing to have this prayer between the Son and the Father recorded for us in Scriptures, and the significance of what Jesus is saying here. We'll pick up on some of these concepts as we go. So we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, and let me just define the Trinity. I gave you three definitions before. I'll just give you one that is from my brother Stephen's New Theology text. I also gave you quotes from Dr. Grudem's and Dr. MacArthur's before, and they're all similar, and they emphasize very much the same points, but just from a starting point, let me just give you a quick definition of the Trinity. There is only one true and living God. There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons are one true eternal God, the same in being, equal in power, glory, and authority, although distinguished by their personal properties or eternally ordered relations. And so the key there is one God, three persons, one essence, one nature, deity, and three persons. And they are distinguished, the persons are distinguished in how they interact within themselves, and how that interaction within themselves then bears out into the world in which we live, and through the created order. And often we hear about, theologians will talk about the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. The ontological trinity emphasizing the equality, and ontology is essence, and the essence of God being one, and three persons sharing identically in that essence. And then the economic trinity is how God works in his world and how he has decided to order the relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's one way you can break it down, and we'll pick up on a bit of that as we go. So we looked at that last time, the definitions, and then we talked about the importance of the Trinity, and then we started to look at the biblical data for the Trinity. And we were going through the Old Testament at the time, and we started looking right from Genesis 1:1 starts to speak again about the Trinity, the plurality. You've got God, you've got the Word, and you have the Spirit. This is picked up and then developed, as we talked about last time in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you have God and the Son identified as the Word at creation, and the Spirit hovering over the earth. And so right at the very beginning of the Bible, you have this emphasis of the plurality of God and the Trinity, the tri-nature of God. And so we looked at some other verses, but we want to just pick up and just look at a couple more quickly in the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at New Testament data, because it was very important last time as we talked to emphasize that the Old Testament, has all sorts of teachings in terms of the Trinity, but they're not as specific. You have to sort of look a little harder. The New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament, but when you get in the New Testament, it just becomes absolutely clear. I mean, it's just crystal clear in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. So in terms of the Old Testament, just a couple of other verses. If you turn to Isaiah 61, and we'll just look at a few passages which will speak about multiple persons in the Godhead. So if you go to Isaiah 61, and what we're going to see here in Isaiah 61 and also Isaiah 63, we're going to read that God's people rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. We'll see that in 63:10. We'll get there in a second. And so the whole point here is that Isaiah is pointing out that the Holy Spirit is a person that can be grieved. This is also picked up by Paul in the New Testament and developed, but we see this already in the Old Testament. And then in Isaiah 61:1, which we'll just look at in a second, we have the distinguishing of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God from the Lord itself. And so you've actually got two references to God in Isaiah 61:1, and those two references refer to two different persons, but they're both referred to as Lord and God. And so you see this in many of the Old Testament passages. So let me just read Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to produce liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And if you go to the New Testament, we're not going to do that, but again, we're going to spend more time in this. Jesus himself picks this up, and he goes into the temple. Remember, he goes into the temple, and he reads from this passage. He says, this has been fulfilled. And so he's making direct reference to Isaiah 61 and also his lordship, his divinity. In Isaiah 63:10, just go over to 63, just page over a little bit. Isaiah 63:10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, himself fought against them." And so you have, again, Isaiah talking about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Again, separate person within the Godhead and the grieving. Now, again, if it's being grieved, as I think all of us know, then it's a person. It's not just some force. You can't grieve a force, but this is an actual person. If you turn to Malachi, just a couple more verses here. Malachi chapter 3, which is the book in the Bible there. Malachi 3, 1 to 2. It says, "The Lord of hosts distinguishes himself from the Lord whom you seek," suggesting again two separate persons, both of whom can be called Lord. And so just look at Malachi 3, 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so you have the one that's coming, the messenger referred to as Lord, and this is being stated by the Lord of hosts. And so again, you've got two persons here being referred to as God, as Lord. And we know this is being picked up ultimately in the New Testament in referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Isaiah 48, there's many, many passages. I'm just going to skip through a few of these, and I think most of us don't need to be convinced of this, but it's just interesting to look at these passages. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Again, you've got two distinct persons here that are mentioned as God. And so again, we're referring to the Father and the Son ultimately, as we have developed further in the New Testament. It says, draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So now you got the Spirit, I should say, and the Lord God, not the Son. And so you got this distinguishing between the Spirit and the Lord God. And so you've again got two persons, two distinct persons mentioned here in the Old Testament. You also have in the Old Testament, we'll just mention quickly, many of us are familiar with this, the angel of the Lord passages. There's all these angel of the Lord passages in the Old Testament. And the passages in the Old Testament that refer to the angel of the Lord suggest a plurality in the person of God. And the word that's translated angel means messenger. And if this angel of the Lord is a messenger of the Lord, then he is distinct from the Lord himself. And so you have the Lord, and then you have the messenger that is sent by the Lord. And in some of these passages, there's a clear reference that the messenger is also Lord. Now, there's also some other passages where the messenger of the Lord is an angel. And so you have to be careful with the particular text that you're looking at in the Old Testament. But where we see the messenger as referred to the Lord, sent by the Lord, is in Genesis 16:3. In Exodus 3, 2 to 6, Exodus 23, 20 to 22, Numbers 22, 35, and verse 38, Judges 2, Judges 6, and so forth. There's just numerous passages that refer to the angel of the Lord and the messenger of the Lord being the Lord. And so, people again will talk about this is the pre-incarnate Christ and so forth. But you have the key that I'm emphasizing here is you've got two persons referred to as Lord, as God. And so, again, you've got this idea of plurality. You've got this, God working out his purposes in space and time through the work of the, through the Trinity. And so, again, the angel of the Lord passages. Now, when you go to the New Testament, you can start with Matthew chapter 3. When you come to the New Testament, clearly, the doctrine of the Trinity becomes crystal clear. It becomes really clear. And we also have the New Testament, which helps interpret the Old Testament. And so it gives us tremendous clarity in what is being said and how we understand the Old Testament. But in Matthew 3, if you just turn to that, 16 to 17, this is the baptism of Jesus. And so here you have identified three persons. Clearly, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are identified. And so each member of the Trinity is performing a very specific function. And so we'll just read Matthew 3, 16 down to 17. And and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That is Trinitarian as you're going to get, right? If you go to Matthew 28, the last chapter in Matthew, a very familiar passage which all of you know very well, the Great Commission, we also have this Trinitary verse and commission that is given to us very clearly. So Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Over into some of the Pauline epistles, just look quickly into 1 Corinthians, at 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at a couple of other passages that emphasize this. 1 Corinthians 12. Just read verses 4 to 6. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. Again, Spirit, the Lord, and the God, the Father. And you've got, again, Trinitarian. In 2 Corinthians, just picking a handful of verses here that we can look at, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, and this is the send-off, the benediction, and many of the benedictions are Trinitarian in the New Testament. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Again, you've got this clear biblical teaching of the Trinity. And then just two more. 1 Peter, we read this last week when we started our scripture reading at the beginning of or the last time we were speaking on this topic. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And you'll find that when many of the epistles are opened up, you'll find that the writers of the epistles, Paul, Peter, so on, will start with Trinitarian teaching. They'll open up and speak about the Father, Son, and Spirit. Here we have just crystal clear in verse 2. And you have the focus here on the work of the different persons in redemption. What place do they play in the wonder and unfolding of the work of redemption? So you have, so 1 Peter 1, 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the electing love, and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so again, you've got this beautiful, harmonious work of the three persons of the Trinity in the work of redemption, so our salvation. And so clearly, and then the last passage, if you just go to Jude 20 and 21, it's only the 20 and 21, there's only the one chapter, as you know, but just reading verses 20 and 21, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And so again, you've got each member of the Trinity is mentioned in these verses. And so it's fairly clear, but you know there's some obscurity in the Old Testament. It's developed, but when you have the New Testament to read the Old Testament, I'd argue it becomes very, very clear also in the Old Testament. But then when you come to the New Testament, there's this clear teaching that there are three persons, yet there's one God, and so we have to deal with that. We have to think that through, and it's very important. As I said to you before, I think previously, the doctrine of the Trinity has to be the most important doctrine of all. It lays the foundation for everything else. Everything else. You cannot get this doctrine wrong, or it'll cause all sorts of terrible ripple effects, if not domino effects, that could lead into heresy. We'll talk a little bit about some of the heresies, hopefully, just as we go here this morning. So in terms of the distinction, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they're distinguished by their mutual relations, or what theology identifies as their eternal relations of origins. How do we know the Father, Son, and Spirit? We know them based upon their relationship with each other and how they interact with each other, and then how that then gets transported out into the world in which we live. That's how we understand them and know them. One God, same essence, same nature. And I'm going to argue very strongly that they have the same power, same authority, exactly across all of them. All persons of the Trinity, which again comes up to in some evangelical circles. There's some debate today, which we'll talk about probably next week. The Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that in passage after passage after passage. The Son is the Father's beloved Son, as the Bible tells us, who gave himself up for us and did not spare himself. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And again, we could spend a lot of time looking at different passages, but I think we're all familiar with this, so we don't need to go through all sorts of passages which emphasize this. And what distinguishes the persons of the Trinity from each other are their relations to each other. That's what's going to distinguish them for us, how they relate to each other. Let me just quote from a theologian who says the following. He says, "The mutual relations between the persons reflect a specific irreversible order. Within God, The Father eternally begets the Son. And this is the terminology that Scripture uses, the begetting of the Son, John 1:18, John 3:16. And the Son is from the Father. The Son is from the Father, John 1:1, John 5:26. The Father and the Son eternally spirate the Spirit. That means the Spirit proceeds from them. And we see this in John 14. Just turn to John 14 for a moment. Hopefully we'll make this all clear as we go through. It's still mysterious, but at least we'll be clear what the Scriptures say. John 14, 26, if you just look at this verse, for example. John 14, 26, I'll back up to 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now then go over to John 15, 26, just the next chapter. And we read that, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, so it's the Son sending the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And also, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so you have this spiration, you have this proceeding of the Spirit that the Bible tells us about from the Son and from the Father. In God's eternal acts, Scripture teaches us that the Father, Son, and Spirit inseparably and indivisibly act as one God, yet according to their eternal orders and relations, so that the Father always acts through the Son and by the Spirit. And so we don't want to get bogged down too much in this, other than to say that the Bible gives us a very specific ordering of how the Trinity relates within itself and to the external world. And so you have this begetting of the Son, and you have this spiration of the Spirit from the Son and the Father. And this is the way that they have determined, and this is the way that the Trinity works. This is the way God has revealed it to us. And there's mystery here, but we want to always be very careful that we speak the way the Scriptures speak about the Trinity. Just to turn to a few more passages, which will pull this together here. So go back to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 19. And we'll just read passages of the Bible which bring this to light. So it, you know, explains it to us. It doesn't make it simple at all. It doesn't mean that we understand all the nuances. We, of course, do not. We're speaking about an infinite God. But we also have what the Bible says about this and how we should speak also. John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. This is perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. And the Son and the Father operate perfectly as a perfect unity because they're one essence and they're indivisible in that sense in terms of their deity, but two persons. If you turn to John 14, the Gospel of John, as you know, is probably the most profound of the Gospels, sort of philosophically, theologically, and so many of the verses here will come from the book of John. It's also interesting when you have the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but if you take John, don't quote me the exact number, but it's like 85% of what's in John is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that usually surprises people. But John is quite different gospel in the sense of emphasis, although he covers the life of Christ and also, of course, the crucifixion and the burial and resurrection. But John really delves into the nitty-gritty here in a unique way. And, of course, that's why the Lord would put it in the canon. It adds another dimension of knowledge to our understanding of God and to his nature and character. So in John 14:16, it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Again, you've got even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So again, you've got this ordering. You go to 15, John 15, 26, 15:26. And, but whom the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. We looked at that. Ready to turn to John 20, verse 22. John 20, verse 22. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of many, you're forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness of any, it will be withheld." And so you have the breathing out of the Holy Spirit coming from the Son. And so it is this order. That's just the way the Bible lays it out for us. We could look at Acts 2. If we look at just two other passages, say Colossians. We'll go to Colossians chapter 1, very familiar passage, which speaks about the mediation of creation by the Son. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so you have the creation of the world through the Son. The Father creates the world through the mediation of the Son in the power of the Spirit, as we see, as our pastor has been going through in Genesis. And then the last verse we'll look at too, again, it'll be Hebrews chapter 1, which again is a very familiar passage speaking about the creation also. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So my point here is that there's an ordering in the Trinity, and we see that, and that's how we understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we have to be careful. I'll emphasize this. We worship one God. And we have to make sure that we really anchor ourselves. One God, three persons, and those three persons share the same essence, same nature. And therefore, they have all the same attributes. And so it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it is mind-numbing, but we need to think these things through so we understand, you know, really what we believe, and also the tremendous tendency for heresies to sneak in and get us into trouble. So in knowing the Father, my brother has this in his systematic book. He says the following: "In knowing the Father, we know him as the Father of the Son, our Creator and Lord, and by grace, our Father in Christ and by the Spirit." So you can see how that comes together. "In knowing the Son, we know him as the Son of the Father, our Creator and Lord, and by grace, our Redeemer, and the pattern for our sonship. In knowing the Holy Spirit, we know him as the Spirit of the Father and Son, our Creator and Lord, and by grace, the Spirit of grace and truth, who unites and applies Christ's work to us, and who brings glory to the Father and the Son." Those are three beautiful statements, which, again, speak about the Father, Son, and Spirit, and how they work perfectly in total unity. There's one will there, and there's one indivisible essence, and they work that out in the three persons perfectly. It's truly astounding, to say the least. Now, let's just look at some doctrinal errors that quickly come in, okay? So that's always important, because we sort of say, okay, what do we believe? And this is what the Bible lays out for us. But then let's look at some errors that come in. So the first one I'll just mention would be a Unitarianism. Unitarianism is a theological movement named for its view that the God in Christianity is one person, not three persons, one person, contrary to the Trinity, which defines God as three persons in one being, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unitarians hold that Jesus was encouraged by God in his moral teachings, and somehow he becomes a savior. They talk about Jesus as savior, yet he was created. He is not divine, and therefore cannot be God incarnate. So he's not God incarnate. He's not divine. He's created. And so there's many people down through the ages have held to a Unitarian position. And there's similarities between some of these heresies. But as you can appreciate, well, you undermine completely the doctrine of the Trinity if the Son is not divine, you have no Savior, because we need a divine Savior. We need someone who sheds divine blood that can take away all of our sins and absorb the wrath of a holy God and so forth. And so you have serious, serious problems quickly come in on a Unitarian position. But that is, one of the heresies that is out there. The second one I'll just mention would be modalism or Sabellianism, and that's one person who appears to us in three different modes, hence modalism. So they will take on three different characteristics, but it's just really one person. Those holding this view suggest that in the Old Testament, God appeared as the Father, and in the Gospels, he appears as the Son. And after Pentecost, he comes as the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, you hear that and you quickly say, well, that's crazy. I mean, you're seeing plurality. And in the Old Testament, right from the beginning, you're seeing that throughout the whole Old Testament. And then you've got clearly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit developed beautifully in the New Testament, articulated and made very clear. And so, like, where do they get that? But again, these are heresies. This is a way that the devil tries to subvert our understanding, proper understanding of Christianity, and take us into the realm of darkness. And so this is something that existed in early on in the 3rd century AD, and again is known as modalism. Now, sometimes people, I think, they're trying to make the doctrine of the Trinity easy to understand. And it's not easy to understand, and that's why I've emphasized we have to speak biblically. We stay to the same terms that the Bible uses, the same understanding of how God works within himself and with the world around us. The fatal shortcomings of modalism is the fact that it must deny that all three persons of the Trinity are distinct individuals. It must deny the interpersonal relationships within the Trinity that appear frequently in the Scriptures. And in fact, it must affirm that in many of the biblical passages are illusions. I mean, we just read the high priestly prayer. You have Jesus praying to the Father. What is that? Well, that's not real. It's not really taking place. You have the baptism and so forth. So they just basically gut these passages in order to hold on to this modalistic view. Modalism must say that all the instances where Jesus is praying to the Father are a charade. The whole idea of the Son and the Holy Spirit interceding for us before God the Father is lost, as you can imagine. And most importantly, modalism loses the heart of the doctrine of the atonement. They all eventually, if you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity, lose the atonement. There is no way of salvation. And that's critical. And that's, of course, what the devil wants to undermine and so forth. There is one denomination within Protestantism, I say that very broadly defined, the United Pentecostal Church, that is modalistic in their doctrinal position. That continues even to this day. So there are some churches that would hold to this, although they would not be Orthodox churches. The third heresy, which is a very important heresy in terms of its impact in deluding people and sidetracking them from the true gospel, is Arianism. Arianism. A-R-I-N-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism. And so the term Arianism is derived from Arius, who lived in 336, died in 336 AD, and he's an elder of the church in Alexandria whose views were condemned at the Council of Nicaea. We'll say a little bit about the Council of Nicaea, which was held in 325, which the church, in response to heresy, got together and came up with a very powerful statement about the Trinity, and especially emphasizing the deity of Christ and the equal nature of Christ with the Father. In Constantinople, which was another council a few years later in 381, you have the full development of the understanding of the Council of Nicaea, and you have the incorporation of the Holy Spirit. And so you have a full orb doctrine of the Trinity, well articulated then by 381. But so Arius held that the Son is a heavenly being who existed before the rest of creation, and who is far greater than all the rest of creation, but he is not equal to the Father in all his attributes. He may even be said to be like the Father or similar to the Father in his nature. Remember, similar, like, but not identical. This is very, very important. But he cannot be said to be the same nature or essence of the Father. So the Arians, they try to lift Jesus up a little bit, and they say they take passages like the firstborn over creation, begetting from the Father, and so forth, and they'll say that the Son was the first person that was created by the Father. The first one. He's going to be the highest of all angels, so that he has this supreme position. And that's the way they'll read some of the passages in the Bible which talk about the supremacy of Christ and so forth. But he's not equal with the Father. He's not of the same essence. And at that point, the whole thing collapses. The whole thing collapses. The theology collapses. If you go down that road, you destroy Christianity. It's very, very important. It's not, Jesus isn't just the first and preeminent one over creation. He is that, but he's that because he is God incarnate. He is of the same essence in nature as God the Father and God the Son. And so the Arians will, as I say, they'll look at some of these passages, they'll take them out of context, passages which are meant to speak about the preeminence of Christ. They'll say, yeah, he's preeminent, but he's still created. He's the first one that was created. And we know from those passages that's not what's being taught at all. What's being taught is the preeminence of Christ over all things, but with equal authority to the Father as creator and as sustainer of the universe. And so Arianism is very tricky. We have to be careful with it, and because it also has a number of cults, I would argue, cults that pick up on Arianism. So let me just read a couple of words from the Nicene Creed in response to Arius. Okay, and then I'm going to look at some of the cults today, the Mormons, the JWs, and so forth, which basically are Arians, because they reject the deity of Christ, and they say, well, he's just created, and he's not equal with the Father. So the Nicene Creed, so in response to this teaching from Arius, the Nicene Creed says the following, and I'll just slow down, I guess I should say, where we get to the key words. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. They're emphasizing, right? One essence. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. See the emphasis that the Council of Nicaea is coming down. That's the biblical emphasis, too, if we were to spend, even by passage after passage. That's what the Bible teaches us, that he's begotten of the Father, but whatever begotten means, it does not mean created. It does not mean created. He comes from the Father, and how they work those relationships out in all eternity, that'll be the subject of heaven. But we use the biblical terms. God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And there's a couple other paragraphs that I won't read, but are just as glorious. It's well written, and that's because it identifies and lines up with biblical truth. This is the way we must speak. We have to be very, very, very careful. The same phrase was reaffirmed at the Council of Constantinople in 382 AD. In addition, the phrase "before all ages" was added after begotten of the Father. So again, they even boosted it up further, and they say, for all ages. And they also tie in the Holy Spirit. And so Arianism is a damnable heresy. If Jesus is not fully God, we do not have one that can save us from our sins. The doctrine of God is left in shambles. And not to mention our whole doctrine of Scripture and Revelation is destroyed. So it's a serious one, but again, one that, as I said, is also very relevant to today. So let's just look at three iterations of Arianism today in the world in which we live. The first one would be the Mormons. They're basically Arians. One movement which is quite popular is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And they teach that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is divine, I put that in quotes, but he's not eternal. So again, you've got to watch the words. They're slippery, as all cults are. They'll use some words that sound, oh, that sounds pretty good, but you got to really dig down. You have to go in deep and say, okay, put some content on those words. Let's get the definitions. In their view, Jesus was created, and Jesus and Satan are brothers. Okay? They're brothers. According to LDS doctrine, Latter-day Saints doctrine, Christ was the firstborn spirit of God. The founder and first prophet of the church of LDS states, among the spirit, children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors. And so, yeah, they'll say, oh, we believe that Jesus is important. Oh, yeah, he's important. And they'll talk of that. But he's not equal to the Father. He doesn't share the divine essence. He's not the eternal God. And once you give that up, the whole thing just falls apart. And so so today, Arians, yeah, Mormons. The second one, just mentioned quickly, is Jehovah's Witnesses and the person of Christ also. Perhaps the most popular example of modern-day Arianism are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Just like the Arians of old, they believe that Jesus was a created being. Their official doctrine position is that Jesus is the archangel Michael and was the first created being, if you just look at Watchtower 19. And according to their doctrinal manual, Jesus is the sole direct creation of God. In their view, God created Christ, and Christ created everything else. So again, you've got to be very careful. They say, well, Christ created things, but Christ was also created, right? That's not Jesus of the Bible. That's not my Lord. And so, again, you have to be very careful when you're listening to these people, and you have to go deep into the text that they're looking at and put content into them and speak in a knowledgeable way our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity and ask them the questions and interact with them and so forth. So this, again, is another very popular, there's quite a few JWs running around, and also Mormons. And then I would argue that modernism and Arianism are very much connected. And that might seem shocking to some, but if you really carry to the logical conclusion, modernism denies the divinity of Christ. And I say modernism, the modernism that came into the church basically 100 years ago. Modernism stated in the 19th century, by elevating human reason as the judge of all, human reason is a great gift from God, but modernist theology started to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the divinity of Christ. And so he has modernism come in. They undermine the doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God's revelation. And eventually, as you know, they deny miracles, and we can just explain it through empirical means, science, and so forth. They deny the resurrection. That can't happen. That's supernatural. And then they deny, of course, the divinity of Jesus Christ. How can God walk on this earth? That doesn't make any sense. We have the modern mind. We have the intellect that is elevated, right? We've been to university. And so, we understand these things. And so I would argue, and just let me just say a couple things about this. So if you look at John Shelby, who was the modern Episcopal bishop, he writes the following. The virgin birth tradition of the New Testament is not literally true. This is Episcopal Church. It should not be literally believed. He goes on to say that Christ did not really rise from the dead and that his divinity is also questionable. I would suggest that practically in their day-to-day theology, you might throw many of our mainline churches here in Canada into this camp. I would suggest that, any church which has got an element of universalism in it rejects the Trinity and rejects the divinity of Christ. You can't be a universalist and hold to the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine concerning the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are completely incompatible. You can't say that God is a triune God, sends his son into the world, his one and only begotten son, to die for sinners, and then accept some Hindu religion or some Islamic religion or any other isms that are out there. There's no compatibility. There's no area that cuts across with any similarity. They are diametrically opposed. The way you do that is you have to reject the Christian God. You reject Christian truth. And so there's major implications to it. So Arianism has reflected itself in Mormonism, JWs, and I'd say modernism also, because at the heart of it, they reject the person of Jesus Christ. They do not want this one to rule over them. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? And we see, of course, in our own world today. Just a couple of other points, and then where we're going to go with this is we'll finish up next week on the Trinity, and then we've got two more weeks after that. The next line of theology in Grudem's book is actually creation. I'm going to leave that till later. I'll come back to that in another study because we've dealt with creation. Josh is going through that in Genesis and so forth. We'll slide past that and get into the area of providence, God's providence, okay? So that'll cover up the last couple of weeks. And then Brandon, our intern, is going to be taking the Sunday school class in the month of June. So that's where we're going to go. So let me just mention a couple other things quickly. Other heresies would be subordinationism. And that's affirming that the Son is the same nature as the Father. The early church also excluded the false doctrine of subordinationism. While Arianism held that the Son was created and was not divine, subordination held that the Son was eternal, not created and divine, but still not equal to the Father in being, in his attributes. The Son was inferior or subordinate in being and the attributes to God the Father. And we do not hold that at all. We're going to talk about, next week we'll talk about Bruce Ware and Dr. Grudem, Wayne Grudem, who have a little bit of a development in sort of their thought where they will, they'll take authority away from Christ and the Holy Spirit a little bit. And we will also push back against that because I don't believe that's the case also. But this isn't what Grudem and Ware are talking about. This is just a pure and outright subordination that, yeah, Jesus is God, but he is subordinate to the Father. And we do not hold that view. That was one that was held by Origen in the early church, 185 to 254 AD, and he advocated a form of subordination by holding that the Son was inferior to the Father in being and derives his being from the Father. And Origen was attempting to sort of protect the doctrine of the Trinity, but what happened was he started to undermine that doctrine. We're going to lay out next week when we pick this up that, and as we said this week, the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in power, glory, authority, everything. They are the same essence, absolutely the same essence, three persons, one nature. But there is an ordering in the Trinity which we've talked about, and that should in no way lead us to think that one is subordinate to the other. And so we want to be careful as we work through that, and we'll talk about the issue of authority, that just because there is an ordering within the Trinity does not mean that the Son or the Spirit gives up any kind of authority to the Father. That's just the ordering that that's designed. We want to be very careful we don't go down that road, because that opens up a couple of other problems, which we'll talk about next week. But this is relevant because there are a couple of good people. Wayne Grudem is a very solid guy. Bruce Ware also is very good. Owen Strand's another one, who go down this road. But they're also very careful in saying, we do not believe this, we do not believe this, we do not believe this. The problem is, once you open a door, sometimes it can get you moving in directions that they didn't intend, but other people can take you. And then you can start to think in terms of subordination within the persons of the Trinity. And we do not want to go there. We want to stick to what the Bible tells us about it and understand that the Father, Son, and Spirit, that's up to them how they order their relationships and how they work amongst themselves, but they are the same essence, power, glory, authority, might, and attributes. Okay, so we'll pick that up next week. So hopefully, again, that challenges you. It's a big topic, you know, and there's mystery here. And as I said to you before, the key is to speak the way the Scriptures speak and go no further than what the Bible tells us. And then in eternity, We'll have lots of time to think about this further in our glorified state, and we'll understand even more, a lot more, I'm sure. Let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are, and it does boggle our own minds as we think about your character, your nature, and how you exist from all eternity, the eternal God, no beginning and no end, existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, each person glorifying the other person within the Trinity and bringing ultimate glory to yourself. We thank you for this. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures, in creation, and most gloriously in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would again continue to work in our own hearts and minds, that we might see you in greater way and a more profound way, that we would view you again as awesome in your nature and your character, and rejoice in your graciousness to us, that you would save sinners through Christ. As we pray that as we have the opportunity to worship you now in a few moments, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth and give you all the glory for who you are and who you continue to be and who you will always be, the one true and the living God, our Redeemer and our Savior, in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.